Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said to you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The overarching theme in this section of the book of Hebrews is the theme of love. And that's the essence, it seems to me, of the unshakable kingdom of God, which the writer to the Hebrews is now expounding for us. In verse 27 of the 12th chapter, he says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken remain. And of course, that which really remains, which abides, and that's the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses there, that which abides is love, faith, hope, and love. These three, Paul says, remain. But the greatest of these is love. And the writer to the Hebrews is going on to expound this for us. In the first of the 13th chapter, he says, let love of the brethren continue, abide, remain. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Here's entertainment, love for the neighbor. Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Again, the love of God being expressed through the body of Christ to others. And then the writer to the Hebrews talks about the family. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How can we miss the love which God gives to us in our families? And those families, as we said, are to be pictures of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Now the apostle shifts a little bit. Still the theme is love, but he shifts. And in verse 5 he says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Contentment is enjoined. What does that have to do with love? Well, we're going to see that momentarily. It's the same topic. He's working it over. But now he enjoins, he exhorts, he comes to us and he says to us as believers in Christ, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. I don't know about you, but I have to struggle with that a little bit. Contentment. Now let's get it straight right from the top here that the writer to the Hebrews is not talking about being complacent. You know, it's easy for us as individuals to be self-satisfied, to be complacent. That's definitely not what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind at this point. We are to work. We are to labor. We are to seek the improvement of our own lives and the lives of those around us. This is absolutely imperative. It is a part of the Christian life. Complacency is not the ideal here. Rather, a contentment in the midst of the frays and the battles of life. We have a key in 1 Timothy Keep your finger in Hebrews there, if you would, and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the same subject. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of the world either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Contentment, first of all, as I said, does not relate with complacency. It's not the same thing. It's easy for us to be satisfied, to be smug about our position in life, and therefore not work. The eighth commandment says you shall not steal. And what that means is that we are to work hard to advance our own estate in this life, and we're to work hard to advance the estate of our neighbors in this life. We're to do that. Contentment relates to this life in a little bit different way. Verse 8 in 1 Timothy 6 says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." In other words, if we are in a circumstance, and every one of us is, and every one of us is in a circumstance here where we have food and clothing and sufficient to meet our needs, we're to be content in that situation. That's what it's about. Now, that doesn't mean that we might labor in school to get a degree so we can advance. But as we're doing that, we're content with the situation in which God has placed us. It's absolutely imperative. And you know, I find this is something that has to be learned. How about you? And I also find that the Apostle Paul had to learn it. We're going to go back to Hebrews yet, but now turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Because Paul talks about learning this contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me." You have revived, I should say, your concern for me. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." How many of you have learned that last verse there, Philippians 4:13? I have. Well, what does it say? I've learned it too, haven't I? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sure. That's one of the favorite memory verses. But do you know what that verse refers to? That verse refers to learning contentment. And that's an amazing thing. It really is. And Paul is very forthright. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, when we moved to Western Kansas and operated a business in Western Kansas, we made a lot more money than we make now. And I'm not criticizing anyone. I'm thinking about myself. And when I left that situation where the money was 2 and 3 and 4 times as much, I had to reckon with my own heart and the contentment of my own heart in the situation where God was obviously placing me. That has to be learned. And Paul even goes so far as to say it's like going through an initiation rite. Look at this text again in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He says it's like going through an initiation. On college campuses, on some college campuses, that is, there are fraternities. And I smile at that because when I've talked to fellows when they've said, or gals when they've said they've gone through the initiation in their fraternity and it's lasted a month or 6 weeks, I smile because the initiation I went through in the fraternity of the Long Gray Line at West Point was 11 months long. So I smile at that. And I remember very well the initiation that I went through. And the struggles in my own heart when upperclassmen were badgering me incessantly. And I wanted out of there. And I had to step back and think real hard about my position and learn a sense of contentment in that situation. Because I knew what the outcome was going to be. It's something that has to be learned. And very often God places us in situations where we do learn this godly contentment. Let's go back now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Because the opposite of this godly contentment that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about should be very plain to us. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. We've already read from Timothy. And you know what Timothy said? Or what Paul said in Timothy? Did he say that money was bad? No, he didn't say that money was bad. He says the love of money is bad. Jesus put it this way. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. It will not work. Dear friends, do we not realize that currency, money, the coins that you have in your pockets, they're not to be worshipped and served. That money is not to be worshipped and served. That money is a tool which God has given to us. It's a tool which the church uses in the propagation of the gospel. It's a tool which you use to clothe and shelter your family. It's a tool. but greed. Greed, the love of money, is something else. And the person who is discontent has a sense of greed in their hearts, and every time they step up to another plateau of success, they are not satisfied because they are driven by this love of money. I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest to you, dear friends, that the love of money and this greed is a beastly mark on the lives of human beings all over this world. I want to look at the book of Revelation again. We read just moments ago from Revelation 13. I want you to turn back there, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. And I want you to see something which is said about the mark of the beast. And while you're turning there, let me explain to you that, again, this mark is not a physical mark on the hand or on the forehead. The word mark is the same word from which we get our English word character. And the mark, I believe, the mark of the beast has to do with the character of an individual. Who they are. What they are about in this world. Let's read again from Revelation 13, verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. There's a mark. Men and women in this world are marked. Their thinking is in one direction or another. Either they are thinking the thoughts of God after him, or they are thinking the thoughts of the devil after him. Men and women in this world are marked. They are either marked in a way that their hands are being used to do the will of God, or their hands are being used to do the will of the enemy. And in Revelation chapter 13, once again, verse 17 says, he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has a mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. You cannot enter into the commerce of this world without the mark of the beast. You cannot enter into the ways of the world without the mark of this beast. In other words, dear friends, unless you strive from your heart with greed to get ahead in the world with money, you don't get ahead at all. And unless you have that worldly way about you, you're not with it, are you? You're not properly marked. It's not the Christian way. You know, in World War II, in Germany, men and women were marked because of their particular race. And they had a tough time living. They had a tough time getting food and clothing and shelter. They were a despised people. In first century Rome, the despised people were Christians. They were marked people. Because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. And it was tough for them. It was tough for them to get food. It was tough for them to get clothing. It was tough for them to get shelter. It was tough for them to live. Because they had the wrong mark. They were marked with the world. No, they were marked with the Spirit. And the world didn't like them. Christians are marked people. Christians are marked with the Holy Spirit of the living God. And Christians are people who live a different life because of the Spirit of God upon them. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at it again. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. You know what the mark of the Christian is? Godly contentment in the circumstances of life. That's a tremendous challenge, folks. That's a challenge to me. And I'm sure it's a challenge to you. What's the reason for this contentment? Verse 5 goes on to say, "For he himself said," that is, God said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." The reason for godly contentment, dear friends, in this life is the promise of God, and not only the promise of God, but the active presence of God fulfilling that promise. What a wonderful thing. Those words are quoted from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses speaks to the children of Israel. And he tells Joshua, "Joshua, I'm not going to be able to go over into the promised land. You're going to lead the people." And God's promise is this: "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And my friends, that wasn't just a promise of the presence of God. I want to tell you, this was the promise of the active presence of God. And there's all the difference in the world. Because when Joshua went over into the promised land, you know what he faced? He faced bitter warfare. And the promise was that in the midst of that struggle in physical combat and battle, that God would be present with him and God would be before him. And if that is not what we need, dear friends, I don't know what it could be. Different ones of us are in different struggles. And in different mortal combat in this life. For example, a man who sits and literally waits to die. And the people of the world will say, there's no hope. Wrong. Because the promise of God is this: I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And even through the valley of the shadow of death, the promise of God is real. Several years ago, I had the privilege, I guess you'd call it, of being sent a fellow pastor who had had a nervous breakdown. That's real too. Well, some folks don't believe in those things, but when you see it, you know it's real. And there was sin involved. And my desire was to point this man to the promise of God. But for some reason, I don't know why, I can't answer it fully, it was not within him to see or understand the promise of God. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And this man subsequently checked himself into the hospital, placed himself under the care of a psychiatrist there, who literally gave him outdated medicine, which precipitated a massive heart attack. The interesting thing was, in all of that, this man finally learned godly contentment and saw the promise that we're talking about. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now that's tough business. But it is a learning experience. And the promise of God is real. And what should it produce? Well, verse 6 tells us, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? When we learn godly contentment, and when we understand the promise of God, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, the response is a response of praise and joy and adoration. And this particular word of praise comes from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I wish we had time to really get into that text. But here's the essence of it, it seems to me.
The Lord is my helper.
That's speaking about Jesus Christ. And the reason He's able to be your helper and my helper is that He came into this world, took onto Himself human flesh like yours and mine, suffered in that body, understands intimately every detail of every struggle which you may ever encounter. Then He ascended on high with that same body, and He is able to pray for you perfectly before the Father, and He is able to send the help you need at exactly the time you need it because of who He is as the ultimate helper. The Lord is my helper, and with that kind of help, dear friends, we ought to be able to say as Christians, I will not be afraid. That is, fear will not overtake me. We may be in jeopardy of losing a business. We may be in jeopardy of losing a life. But the testimony because of Jesus Christ being our helper is simply the fact, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Can he take away your life, your clothes, your home? Yeah. But he can't take away that life you have in Jesus Christ. It can't be done. What a wonder it is. So there's the text. Let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Where is your heart this morning? I venture to say, if you're about where I am, you're in the process of learning some contentment. Is that the case? Let's learn together. And let's learn the promise of God together. In the battles of life together. Where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And let's learn the response together. The response of praise. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. And I thank you for your word. Forgive me for not setting it forth very well. And grant, O God, that we would learn real contentment in the midst of this life. And I pray, God, that it would be the case so that you would be exalted and glorified in people like us. And I pray, Father, that there would therefore be a song in our hearts and upon our lips, a song about Jesus, a song that says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid.